Mercy and grace. What's the difference? Right. Mercy, yeah. Okay, that's right. Okay, mercy is where you don't get what you deserve. Grace is where you get what you don't deserve. Okay, in a nutshell. Now, where in that is there any room for works? Within mercy and grace, just the definition of the two terms, mercy and grace, means there's no room to earn anything. Because mercy is where God withholds the punishment that we deserve. Grace is where God blesses us with things we don't deserve. None of it is earned. See, that's the beauty of mercy and grace. And what I want to share, I don't know if I'll cover everything today, but the stuff that I want to share today and hopefully next week is really the heart of the gospel. You know, it was called good news. Preach the message or the good news of the gospel. And the reason why it was good news is because it was so different from what was being presented at the time. You know, the whole thing of the law, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the things that they were imposing on the people. They were bringing even more law. It's actually very interesting. I hope we can maybe watch the movie. I first want to just go through the movie a bit on that. But I think some of you have seen Luther. Jan, did you see it? Luther, yeah. The story of Martin Luther, yeah. Did you see that movie or not?
The latest one,
yeah. Oh, haven't you? Has anybody here seen it? Have you seen it? Actually amazing how it shows the Middle Ages. You know, the Martin Luther was after the church had gone through the Dark Ages. And it shows just how terrible it was. Where people had to pay penance. You know, there was the money, what do they call it? The guys that took the money at the bottom and they had to put money in the box. And then they got a piece of paper. And the piece of paper basically said the prayers that they had to pray and how many Hail Marys and all this kind of stuff and that. And then there was a stairway up to the top. This is at the Vatican in Rome. And then you had to kneel, you had to literally crawl up the steps. And on each step, you had to pray certain things and everything. And this is where Martin Luther, he finally got to the top of this looking for answers and that. And when he got to the top, realized that nothing had changed. That he was still a sinner. And he had this deep sense that his sins were not forgiven. That nothing that he had done now had any value. You know, and we don't realize just how far we've come. And I think sometimes we lose sight of what it really is that Jesus did on the cross. You know, it's very subtle. You know, when you take anything and you push it to an extreme, it becomes sin. Anything. Take anything in this Bible and push it to some extreme and it will become sin. Because the word sin means to miss the mark. You see, we think sin just simply means, you know, if you go and commit adultery or you steal or lie or whatever. But the word sin in the Bible covers much more than that. So, you know, let's take anything. I mean, you take the whole message of grace. Take James away, and what do you have? But let's take those two. Let's take, if you take grace, and you push grace to an extreme where you basically you can do whatever you want to, it becomes sin. If you go the other way, and you go toward works, and it's just works, 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 and you basically try and add to what Jesus did on the cross, and think that the cross is not good enough. It didn't do enough. It becomes sin. Does it make sense what I'm saying? You see, because it means we miss the mark of what God actually intended. You know, one of the wonderful things of God's grace, you know, we hear a lot. It's one of the things that Jan actually shared with me many years back, and it really challenged me. You see, I had this idea that, look, you know, we're on this journey, and we're on this journey to the top of a mountain. And there's only one right road to the top of this mountain. And if I miss that road, I'm not going to make it. Who of you can identify with that? It's what we've heard. It's what was preached in churches. In other words, you know, and you've got to be in the perfect will of God. There's only one way. You've got to, if you miss it, boy, you've had it. It's over. But you see, as time went by, I had to learn that God's not so worried about the road. God's not worried whether you go this way and this and go on a little, you know, detour here and there and everything. What God's interested in is that you get to the top of the mountain. And you know what gets you to the top of the mountain? Your attitude, your heart. You know, because it has to do with the bigness, or the greatness, when I said the greatness of God. You see, God's bigger than our little mistakes. God's bigger than us missing it here or there. You know, God is so big that God sees our whole life. He knows where we're going. He knows every little mistake that we're going to make. And He's catered for it. Nothing that you and I do catches God by surprise. Where He thinks, oh no, what am I going to do now? Look what they did. You see, because God is able to make all grace abound. That's the amazing thing about God. You know, so we mess up. We don't hear God. And then God comes and He nudges us. I love that scripture in Proverbs where it says, a man's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand his own way? We so desperately try and understand where we're going. The truth is only God knows. I don't know if you guys know that story. It's a true story. I have shared it before of the little boy. It's one of the well-known guys. I think it's Ed Cole. Ed Cole? Maximize Manhood? His grandfather, I think it was his grandfather, they went for a walk and it was snowing and everything, and they had to go to the top of a hill. They stopped along the road. And he was a little boy and he ran everywhere and he looked here behind this stump of wood to see if there wasn't something there, and then he ran over there and everything. And of course his grandfather just walked all the way to the top. And when he got to the top, his grandfather actually said to him, he said, listen, I want to teach you a lesson now. He said, look at you. Look at your steps. You've run everywhere. You've gone here and there and everything. Look at my steps. They're straight. I didn't waste any energy. I didn't waste any steps or anything to get to the top of the mountain. And he said that was the day that he decided that he would not be like his grandfather and miss out on life. That he would go and look behind the tree stumps and the bushes and everything and try and experience as much of life as he could. You know, this is the wonderful thing about God. He says God takes us on this journey and He allows us. He's given us a free will. That's the beauty of the way God designed us. He's given us this free will, and this free will allows us to actually go and do things within the framework of what's right, obviously. But God allows us to do these things. And He's able to make all things work together for them that love Him. Even our mistakes. That's the amazing thing about God. You know, that scripture has just really become so real to me. You know, there's things that happen in our lives. There's all of us, every single person that's sitting here has a history, has had some things that have gone wrong, has had all kinds of things happen in their lives. But you know, the amazing thing is that God is able to make all things work together for good. It doesn't mean that all the things that happened were good. It says God is able to make the things that happened work together for good for them that love Him. You see, walking in God's grace means that we're not walking in our ability. I want you to hear what I'm saying. To walk in God's grace means that we have to give up the thing of wanting to walk by our abilities. That's why Paul said, I will rather glory in my weaknesses. Why? Because God's strength is perfected in our weakness. It's when we are weak that God is strong. It's when, you see, our weakness, our times of failure, our times when we weigh down there are the times where God comes in and God shows Himself as God. If we never had those times, if we never had the difficult times, what story would we have to tell? If Israel was never in Egypt, we wouldn't have had the story of the 10 plagues and how God delivered them out of Egypt. If Israel was never surrounded by those 3 armies, there wouldn't have been the story of how God came and delivered Israel. You see, it's when the enemy comes in, you know, like that scripture says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, it's the time when God raises a standard. But there has to be the flood. That's the amazing thing. You know, with that scripture where it speaks about, it says darkness will increase so that the brightness of our light can be seen. Remember what Alan last week with the torch? A torch in daylight is useless. But take that torch at night time and you see the light. You see, so we look at everything that's happening. Oh, this is terrible. God, look what's happening. God said it was going to happen. So what are we stressing about? And why is it happening? So that our light can be seen. So what's the thing that we must be concerned about? Is God, make me burn brighter. Trim my lamp. You see, our weaknesses portrays God's strength. God is writing a story. Your life is a story that God is writing. A story that the hosts of heaven, the Bible says we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. A story that the cloud of witnesses in heaven reads. A story that Satan and his gang reads. A story that the world looks at and reads, and they see God in your life. Have you ever thought of that? The Bible says we are living epistles that the world reads. God is writing a story in your life. A story of grace. A story of mercy. A story of His greatness. His wisdom. His power. And each person sitting here is a living testimony of the greatness of God. You know, often we want to do great things for God. We want to go out and we want to do these big things for God. And God says, if you give a glass of water in my name, you will not lose your reward. You know, I actually printed out that little story. There's a story that Bev sent me. Some of you guys might have received that email of a lot of business guys. I think they were at a convention or something, and they were at the airport and they were late for their flight. And they were running along, and there was a little girl sitting there with a little stall with oranges, selling oranges. And as they ran past, one of the guys bumped this, and it fell over, and these oranges just went flying at the airport. And all of them just ran, because all they were interested in is their plane. But one guy stopped and turned around and went back. And he shouted to the other guys, you know, I'll catch the next flight. And he went back, and he was so glad that he went back, because this young girl was blind. And so he stopped, and she was trying to get her oranges, and of course the people were walking along and kicking the oranges everywhere and that. And this guy went along and he picked up all the oranges and he put everything back on. But some of the oranges were bruised. Oh, was it apples? Whatever, apples. And he took them and he put them in a bag. Whether it was oranges or apples, doesn't matter. And he put them in a bag. And he said, oh, you'll pay for them. And he turned to walk away. And as he walked away, the little girl called out to him and said, are you Jesus? Didn't speak a word. Apparently this really happened. Didn't speak a word. But his life spoke of Jesus. You know, a lot of the gospel is, imagine you prepare a meal for me. And you invite me and you say, come. Come and join me for this meal. You can eat and drink as much as you like. And I ignore you. And I walk around and I say, oh, yeah, I'm so hungry. I'm so thirsty. And you say to me, but come. I've prepared a table for you. There's everything that you want. All the food, everything that you can drink, the fruit, everything is there. But I ignore the invitation. You know, it's in Isaiah where it says, come and eat and drink without money. That's what Jesus has done. He says, come, you don't have to pay. It doesn't cost you anything. You can come and eat and drink as much as you want, because the price has been paid. See, this is where the judgment of God. You see, God is a God of love. God is a God of mercy and of grace. And he extends that mercy. He comes, he says, listen, I've paid for you. I've done everything. Here it is. You can have it. And the world ignores the call. Imagine when they stand before God one day. And God says, but, you know, there it was. I was reaching out. I was pouring out my love to you. I did everything. I paid everything. All you had to do was come. You see, now people say, they say, yes, but if God's a God of love, how come people are going to go to hell? That's why. You see, to live in the grace of God means to come to that place where Paul was. Remember, Paul said, I've learned to be content, whether I'm abased or abounding, whether I have lack, whether I have plenty. I've learned to be content. Why? Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's my life. He's my strength. You know, when Paul came, I mean, just Paul, imagine now. You know, Paul has had this whole encounter with God. He gets to the place where he says, you know, God, I don't get this thing. You see, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. In other words, you know, help. What am I going to do? And God says to you, my grace is sufficient. My grace is enough. The cross is enough. Stop looking at yourself. Stop looking at your mistakes, your failures. Lean on my grace. Because I will help you to live this life. You see this, we're still living under that yoke of legalism, a yoke that Jesus never put on us. Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. It's not difficult. But when we try and do it our way, it becomes difficult. You see, and one of the things is that we have to learn to trust in the character of God. You know, the word says that God is not a man that he should lie. Part of the thing is to realize just who God is. In other words, if God said it, that's it. Nothing that we do can change it. He's faithful. Now we know this stuff, but do we know it? Now ask myself that question. The other thing is to know God's ways and methods. You know, the Bible says God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. In other words, God has a way of doing things that is so different. I mean, to me, Egypt is just such a powerful story. I mean, you look at the way that God delivers Israel out of Egypt. Would you have done it that way? I mean, God could have just sent his chariot team. You know, they pull in over there and they say, climb on board, guys. We're going out of Egypt. We're getting out of here. But your God comes along and he appears in a burning bush to some guy that sort of half knows God, but not really knows, fully knows God. I mean, when God tells him to go, he has to say, listen, who's actually sending me? Because there were so many different gods that were being worshipped at that time. And God tells him, I am who I am. And he first has to have a revelation of who God is. But God had already put his finger on Moses and said, you're going to get the job, boy, whether you like it or not. And so he goes along and he uses frogs, flies. What else? Mosquitoes.
Hail.
Hey? Hail. Locusts. Blood.
Thunder.
I mean, God uses all these things to bring them out. And you know what? It took 10 years. It didn't happen like a week apart or a month apart. It happened 1 year apart, this whole thing. So like 10 years down the line of locusts and plagues and all kinds of stuff. But you know what the thing is? Is God, they had to stay in Egypt. They had to stay there because God was busy establishing them. God was busy building them as a people. You know why? Because God had given them a promise. God said to them, you know that God actually gave them a word. He said, I'm going to deliver you. And you're going to go out with what? The wealth of Egypt. So here they are in Egypt. God, deliver us. God says, it's not time yet. I'm still busy with Pharaoh. God, deliver us. Don't worry, just wait. They had to wait for the right time. I believe that if they left 2 years earlier, they would have walked out there empty-handed. But while they were there, they were busy, they were trading, they were growing in numbers, they were becoming a big nation in captivity. See, God's ways are not our ways. I'm sure none of us would have done it that way. But God knew what he was doing. God knew what Egypt would do to them. And Egypt was God's way of showing himself strong on their behalf. When they left there, the other nations were talking about this God of Israel. Satan, I believe, was talking about this God of Israel. You see, religion reduces God to some entity that is controlled by us. You know, do you guys ever watch Barbara Woodhouse? You know, with the dogs. You remember that on TV? Sit. You know, you had to like emphasize the T for the dog to sit, you know, and they showed all of this. Now, you know, in some ways, that's what we've done in churches and that with God. In other words, if you pray a certain way or you use a certain tone of voice or choice of words, God will respond. Sit. You know, it's like the remote control signals. You know, if you've seen, you know, you can try, if you have a TV and a video machine and you try and use the TV's remote control and the video machine, it's not going to work. You have to use the right remote control. You know, it's almost like this kind of thing. In other words, if we have the right remote control, if we have the right prayers, the right things, everything like that, then God will come running. And we know it. We've all grown up with it. we reduce man, we reduce God to man's level. Not only that, but we've reduced the Word of God to man's level. You see, we forget how big God is, and that God is a person, and God has a will. And believe me, God has got a will. You think your will is strong. God's will is much more powerful than yours. And it's crazy to think that as people, we think that we can contend with God. Yet, Moses was able to persuade God. Why? Because Moses had a friendship with God. That's why. It says, God spoke to Moses as unto a friend. There was a relationship, and because of that relationship, Moses could actually go to the Lord and speak to him, and God heard him. You know, when I say about reducing the Bible to man's level, you know, there's so much stuff. I mentioned it the other day in the intercessors that seminar, but I just want to mention it again. You know the story of when they came out of Egypt and they went into the Sinai desert. Now, I don't know if your Bibles have got a map in the back, you know, where it shows, and if you've seen where it shows the Sinai desert, I just want to show you guys there. In my Bible, it's in this one. You see, it shows the Exodus of Israel. And I mean, this is God. Okay, I want you to hear what I'm saying now. You see, there's the Red Sea. There's the Gulf of Aqaba on that side. And here's where they came out of from Memphis out, and they went through, and this is where they say the wilderness of Paran or Paran or whatever it is. But they say that this is where Israel spent 40 years. It's part of here. Okay? Does your Bible show the same? Okay. This has been presented in churches, Bible schools, everywhere as truth. You know that? Man deciding without any certainty what is truth and what is biblical. And one guy comes along and he finds this one little scripture in the New Testament that says, that speaks about Arabia. One scripture. And he decides to investigate. And he goes this side, Saudi Arabia, to go and see. Because over here, they've looked for the graves of Moses' in-laws. They've looked for some evidence. Imagine, 3 million Israelites. Surely they must have left something. Surely there must have been some sign of them being there. Nothing. So what did the clever guy say? No, they're wrong. This guy goes along, has a theory, gets shot down for his theory. Nobody's prepared to listen to this guy. Because what does he know? But he investigates. He goes across. His theory is that they didn't pass through this site, but that they passed through the Gulf of Aqaba. So he goes and he follows. Guess what he finds? He finds the bitter waters of Marah that turn sweet. He finds the fountains of Shiloh. He finds the graves of Moses' in-laws. He moves more inland, and guess what? He finds a mountain that's called Jabal al-Law. The mountain of the law. I wonder why it's called that. And at the foot of the mountain, he finds marker stones. Remember, the Israelites weren't allowed to get close to the mountain? Marker stones. Not only that, they find traces of gold, all kinds of things. Remember, they made a gold calf. Not only that, they find images on the rocks that the guys painted there of the golden calf. They find items of clothing, you know, food utensils, all kinds of stuff that they used. The Saudi government hears about this, and guess what they do? They cordon off the whole area as a military area with guys guarding it. But before they managed to do that, these guys managed to get to the top of the mountain. I think they flew with a helicopter and had a look on top of the mountain. The top of the mountain was melted rock and had been exposed to extreme heat. Not only that, the mountain is made of a kind of a granite on top, which would have been ideal for the tablets of stone that God wrote the commandments on. Still, his story was shot down and rejected worldwide until recently. Some researchers heard this theory, decided to follow it up, took a submarine, small one of these mini subs, down into the Gulf of Aqaba, and said, well, let's go and look what we find. It's deep. It's very deep. The Gulf of Aqaba. But, oh, and the sides are very steep. It's like just, so there's no way they could have walked down, you know, even if God parted the Red Sea or parted the Gulf of Aqaba. But they went along, and guess what they found? A ridge that goes across, almost around about, sort of at the lower third point. They found a ridge that goes across, wide ridge that slopes down very gently and up the other side. But still, mind-boggling, at the deepest point, the lowest point of this ridge, the water level above is 60 meters deep. Remember, the Bible says God pushed the water on both sides and held it up. They were walking through at the deepest end, 60 meters of water on either side. Amazing when you think of it. They sent the sub down. It's very deep. And guess what they found? There are photos on the internet of some of the photos. They're going to do some more photos and stuff. They found the wagons, the wheels, skeletons of horses, people, soldiers, armor, all this kind of stuff is there on either side of this ridge where they have fallen down on both sides.
I was looking at that yesterday where they found the photos of the chariots.
Yeah. You see that? Yeah, there's a website as well that you can go onto where they've got, apparently they've got, it's black and white because there's no color at that depth under the water. Kept it, that's right. Yeah. But you see what I'm saying? In other words, you know, here is, there it is. They tell us this is the truth. But it's not. You see, there's a danger of getting so clever that the Holy Spirit cannot reveal anything new. I praise God for a guy like this that had the guts to stand up to what conventional thinking was saying and say, no, guys, this is not right. You see, and this brings me to another point, and that is that, you know, often we look at the vessel. There's a scripture that says we have this treasuring earthen vessel so that the glory will belong to him and not to us. And so often we look at the vessel and we say, how can something good, how can God speak through this vessel that's so imperfect? I'm sure they must have looked at Paul and thought, hey, Paul was apparently very short and very ugly. Jesus goes along to his hometown. Who's this guy? I mean, this is the son of Joseph. Miracles. And it says he couldn't do many miracles in his own hometown because of the unbelief. This brings me to my next point, and that is that, you know, it's strange when you speak to people and you say, you know, God showed me something. God is really important to me something. But who are you? But change, it can say, you know, some famous guy told me something, showed me something. You know, I can't remember if it was John Paul Jackson or Larry Crabb or whoever. Yes? And suddenly people listen. Jesus said we must be a shrewd, or what is it, word, as serpents, or as, yet as gentle as doves. You know, I've learned, you know, I sometimes say, you know, one of the big guys said this and this and the following, and then I'll say something. And in my heart, I know the person that said it to me was Jesus. Just because I say, you see, because if you say, well, Jesus showed this to me. No, but who are you? I mean, you can't have it. I mean, Jesus can't speak to you. If we want to enter the promised land, we must be willing to let God bring us out of Egypt. His way. Even if he has to use frogs or fleas or flies or whatever and plagues to get us out, the promise is that he will. Oftentimes the reason why we come out poor is because we decided to run away instead of letting God bring us out. This is one of the things that I had to learn way back. Remember I told you guys a story where we went off and we did our own thing. We left Hatfield at that stage. And everything went wrong. There was no provision. There was nothing. In other words, we ran into such trouble. And then God had to actually speak and say, but listen, where the heck are you going? I told you to go to Babylon. See, that was the portion of scripture that God gave me. He said, I want you to stay in Babylon. Because I will come and bring you out to the place where I cause you to be returned. And at that stage, we were in a ministry. God could cause us to close down the ministry and go to Hatfield and be in captivity there. But he said, I said, I will visit you. I said, I will bring you out. I will tell you when the right time is. And so what happens? Make our own plan. So, how do you fix it? You go back. You go back to where God wants you to be. Even if it means being in captivity, even if it means, suffering a bit. Because the Israelites refused to go into captivity, so God sends the king of Babylon to Egypt to go and take them capture and bring them into captivity. You see, because God has a higher purpose. We had to still stay there. I mean, the total time that we had to be in captivity was 12 years. I thought it would be like 2 or 3 years. Then I used the term captivity, you know, not in a derogatory way towards Hatfield. We were blessed while we were there. You see, but while we were there, God said, you know, the scripture said, you know, build houses, increase while you're there, while you're in captivity, and it was increase. I want to bless you because when the time comes to leave, I will prosper you. And after the 12 years, when we finally did leave and we started this ministry, we walked into a prepared place. Previous times when we tried to go into the ministry, the provision wasn't there. And we landed in trouble every single time. This time, God was in it. And God said, go. And from day one, God's provision has been there consistently. This is one of the wonderful things that Yanni and them are experiencing now as well. When the time is right, when you're doing a thing in God's time, God's already there. He makes level paths. That's what it says. It says take ways that are firm. God expects us to take ways that are firm. Sylvia and I were chatting the other day about, you know, she's got a good way of putting things and explaining things. And she spoke about the spiral. With this thing where we're trying to climb, we're trying to go higher with God. And then we fail. Something goes wrong. We sin or we do something that we, and so what happens? The downward spiral starts of guilt. A downward spiral of feeling that we fail God, that we're not good enough to be with God. And the spiral goes down. And then we hit rock bottom. And when we're at the bottom again, we decide, okay, God, sure, you know, I've messed up, and you can please forgive me, and that, and we start the climb again. And we go all the way up, and we go all the way up, and we go all the way up. And then we fail again. You see, the problem is, trying to climb this mountain becomes a thing of works. It becomes a thing of our achievements and what we are going to do to get to the top, instead of letting God take us to the top. You see, God wants us to be in a place where He lifts us up, or where He brings us out. And what's the answer? I believe it's when that scripture where it says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. The answer to getting to the top of the mountain is to understand God's grace and understand the work of the cross. To really understand it. You see, the Pharisees, they were trying to bring the guys, you know, in some way trying to bring the gospel to them at a later stage. And then, but what they were doing is, it says, Jesus said, you basically bring them out of captivity, and you put heavier burdens on the people. And what's happening in a lot of churches is that people are being brought out, they've been brought into salvation, but a heavier burden is being put on. And it's a burden of works. It's a burden of, you have to attend so many meetings a week. It's a burden of, you know, you have to give so much. It's a burden of, you know, you have to achieve certain levels of maturity. And so God's people are being set free to be placed in bondage again. And it's happening. It's happening all around us. God wants His people out. God wants His people out of Egypt. It's like they come out of Egypt, but Egypt goes with them, you know. And so the guys don't drown in the Red Sea. They go along with the guys, and the slavery is still going on. While they're on their journey to the promised land, the slavery is still going on. Now this is what's happening to God's people. Because there's not an understanding of the work of the cross and of grace. I mean, Peter. Yes, Peter. Peter followed Jesus. Peter, Lord, I will follow you. I will do anything that you want me to do. Peter was still operating in that place of works. You know that. Jesus is sitting with Peter, and Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times before the cock crows. Peter, no way, God, I will never do that to you. Never. Me? You must be joking. Don't you know that I'm your most faithful follower? Don't you know that I'm the one that will never leave you? And what does Peter do? He denies Jesus. In fact, the third time, he actually gets so annoyed and he says, I don't know the man. See the downward spiral. Peter hits rock bottom. He's still trying to live up to an expectation that he thought Jesus had of him. And where does he go? He goes back to fishing. He leaves being fisher of men and he goes back to fishing. And where does Jesus go and look for him? Jesus goes and finds him there. Jesus wasn't sitting there waiting. Ah, I'm waiting for Peter to come back. He goes to where Peter is. And he does another miracle, similar to what he did before. And when it happens with a catch, he realizes it's Jesus. And the Bible says that he was so excited that he dived into the water and he swam ashore. To be there while the other guys were pulling in the nets and doing the thing. You see, he still loved God, but his failure kept him away from God. His failure made him feel that he was unworthy and he was no longer worthy to be a follower and a disciple of Jesus. And that's what it's speaking about in Revelation. Remember that one where it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That was written to the church. It's not a salvation scripture. Jesus is saying, I want to come in. I want to come and meet with you. I don't know if you guys know the Jewish custom. The front door stood open the whole day. Only at night time did they close. It symbolized, the door being open symbolized we have nothing to hide. But if a guy and his wife, for example, were having a fight or something like that, or there was some major tragedy in the family, the door would be closed. And that's why Jesus was talking about that. He's saying, you've closed the door. Because of your own failures, because of your own mistakes, you're closing the door. I want to come in and I want to have fellowship with you. I want to dine with you. But you've closed the door. And here's Peter. He's with Jesus. Now Jesus is about to go away. Jesus is about to be taken up into heaven. And he's about to leave. And I can imagine in Jesus' heart there must have been a lot of things at that moment. But he turns to Peter and he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord. I love you. He says, feed my lambs. There's such a powerful thing in this. And then he asks him again. He says, Peter, do you really love me? And he says, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. He says, feed my sheep. And he asks him a third time. He says, Peter, do you really love me? And he says, Peter became sad at that point. And I think, I can't remember the sequence in that, but he said, take care of my sheep. And I was, what was Jesus saying? He said, Peter, you were there. You went on this downward spiral. You were lost. And I went and I fetched you. I brought you back. I cared for you. I fed you. I clothed you. Now, Peter, if you love me, go and do the same for my sheep. Because I love them. I care for them. So if you have any love for me, let your love be shown by the love that you show to my sheep. Help them to return to me. Paul encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus. Now Paul, if there was a guy that knew the scriptures, it was Paul. He'd grown up with it. He knew the law. But he receives a revelation of salvation through faith. I mean, when you think of it, it wasn't the disciples that really preached it. Paul was the one that actually came and really preached salvation through faith alone. But Paul still battles with the flesh. And he's still battling with the law. You see, just because he had this encounter with God, there was still this conflict. Like I said earlier on, he's there in this place where he's saying, God, the things I don't want to do, I do that, you know, and he's in this dilemma. And I can imagine Jesus sitting with him and saying, but Paul, you know, my grace is sufficient. Paul, it's not your works, but my sacrifice that did it. Paul, I who knew no sin became sin for you so that you can be free, forgiven and cleansed. My sacrifice is enough. There's nothing more that you can add to it. There's nothing that you and I can do that will make God love us more. That will make God want to bless us more. Nothing. Now, what's the balance? Because obviously there has to be a balance. You see, because there's a thing of cause and effect. In other words, if we do certain things, it has a consequence. And it still holds true. James, show me your faith by your works. In other words, if you really have this faith, if you really believe in the cross, it will change you. But it's coming from a totally different angle. You see, the works we do, not because we want to earn anything from God. We do the works because of what God has done in us. You see, the works don't bring the work in us. The work in us brings the works. Totally different place. A place where it's God all the way. It's God who works in us both to will and to do His pleasure. God is able to make all grace abound so that in all things we will have all sufficiency. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. It's a whole different place. You see, if we don't really grasp this, and the thing is, we think oftentimes that we are living in grace. And like I said the previous time, if you live by grace, you'll be judged by grace. If you try and live by the law, you'll be judged by the law. That's not what I said, that's what Jesus said. Whoever tries to be justified by trying to do things will be judged by that. Whoever leans on the cross and what was done on the cross will basically not be judged. See, this is the amazing thing about Jesus, where He doesn't only just forgive our sins. He says, I will remember your sins no more. He's the only one that's able to do that. And I believe Him when He says that. I believe that if I have to stand in heaven one day and I have to say, Lord, I'm so sorry I did that. He's going to say, I don't know what you're talking about. Now imagine if we're all living in that place of grace, where it's not our achievements, it's not anything that we have done. Where's there room for judgment towards others? There's just no room for it. Why? Because we're all living by grace. That's the beauty of it. You see, judgment begins when we feel that we have reached a certain level and we expect others to live up to that level that we feel we've attained. And then we look down on them. If we're still living under some legalistic thing of doing this and doing that and praying so long and who knows what, then we will expect it of other people. One of the biggest problems in relationships, relationship with God and relationship with one another, is the expectancy of the other person having to measure up to our expectation. Husbands and wives, think of it. The one phrase that I commonly hear over and over, if they will only do this for me and do that for me and do this for me, then I'll be happy. What about the other way around? What about what can I do to to make the other person happy. You see, because that's what Jesus did. He didn't first wait for us to become better. He didn't first wait for us to become good. He came, loved us unconditionally, accepted us unconditionally, died for us unconditionally, so that we could be in right standing with Him. Then what gives us the right to expect anything less of anybody else? I believe that true unity is possible only under grace. Only under grace. No other place. Because if we're not living in a place of grace, there's no mercy for others. There's no grace for others. You know, and when we come to that place where we realize, God, I don't have to perform for You. I've spoken to some people over the years and recently, and that have tried to live up to the expectations that people place on them. That have tried to live up to the expectation that churches place on them. And you know what they all say? They all come back after a time and they say, I can't do it anymore. I'm tired. I can't live up to what this person wants of me. I can't live up to what this church expects of me. I can't live up to this. And you know what the nice thing is to be able to tell them and say, but you don't have to. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. No longer what? To be subject to a yoke of slavery. And if there's one thing that I want to just leave with you today is this, another is the fact that it's grace all the way or nothing. It's mercy all the way or nothing. That's it. In other words, why should God bring us out of situations? Because we've done the right things, because we've, you know, crossed the T's and dotted the I's and said the right things and confessed the right things and that? Or because we're leaning on the grace and the mercy of God. Why should God heal? You see, this is where this thinking comes in. And with that, we're closing. This is where the thinking comes in. Healing. Do you know that the biggest hindrance to healing is the fact that people feel they have to earn it? Do you know what's the biggest hindrance to people having their prayers answered? Any prayers. Prayers for provision. Prayers for whatever. House, car, work, whatever. Is the burden of guilt. Where people feel, I'm not good enough for God to do this for me. And so people don't receive the healing. People don't receive provision. People don't receive the things that God wants to give them because they don't realize that it's mercy and grace. Can I tell you one more story? Some of you know it. You guys have no idea how I lived under this whole thing of legalism. And that's why, for me, it's like, in other words, if I can do this one thing in life, and that is to just bring people out of bondage and just bring them out of this whole thing of trying to live up to something, I don't know what, then I feel I will have achieved a great thing in my life. I went and did a crusade in Rustenburg, and some of you guys know this. But I tell you can ask Bev. Every crusade, my nerves were frazzled. You know why? Because before that time, I prayed, God. You know, like I've got to convince God to save people. I've got to convince God to heal people. I don't know why I thought that. In the meantime, God should say, hey, be somebody's going. But I had this thing. In other words, I had to measure up. I had to be very spiritual. You know, I had to separate myself and I had to really, you know, go and pray and really spend time with the Lord and really do all these spiritual things. And so every time, I mean, if any little thing went wrong, it would be the end of the world. And I went along to do this crusade. And this crusade in Rustenburg was the turning point in my life when it came to the miraculous. She goes, I was in this thing. If I have this certain level of being spiritual, then God's going to use me. They booked me in. I was there for 3 days. First 2 days, they had me booked into a motel, food, everything. Third day, I was supposed to stay there another night, ministered that evening. They hadn't booked me in anywhere. So I had to be out of the motel that morning. So I thought, okay, maybe I should pay for the extra day. And I felt God say no. He said, today I'm going to teach you the biggest lesson of your life. So I said, okay. God says, I want you to check out. He says, you're going to go on a picnic. Yeah, you can imagine that. I'm like thinking, hey God, are you sure this is you? You know, I'm supposed to preach you like go on a picnic. God, that's not the right, that's not the kind of thing that you do when you're going to be preaching in a healing crusade. God says, you're going to go on a picnic. And so I went to Checkers and I bought some baked beans and some, I don't know what all, and sausages, Vienna's, and baked beans, yeah. It's good for preaching. And went there, got all the stuff and that, and I'd taken my costume with because of my motel, they had a swimming pool and that, which I never used. And I went to Rustenburg, you know, the kloof, and off I went to the kloof. And they had these lovely hot water, you know, the water that swirls around like that. And so I was in the water there. Oh, nice. I mean, this is so nice. It was much nicer than trying to pray all day. And then I bumped in some other guys that were there. They were from Tony's church, Tony Cooksey. And so, I know Tony. Oh, and of course, we spent a lot of time fellowshipping. They'd just been up in Africa and come back. And so we spent all the time in the water over there fellowshipping and having a nice time. And then after that, I got out in the hot water. It made me quite sleepy in that. So I went to have a lie down. And actually dozed off outside there under the trees. And around about 5 o'clock, I thought, yeah, well, I suppose I better get ready to go, you know. So went and they had showers over there, went and showered and got dressed and everything. Had a very unspiritual day. And in my mind, I thought, tonight's going to be a big, big flop. See how conditioned I was by that way of thinking. My thinking was, if I do certain things, then God will do certain things. Well, walked in, and I almost collapsed. When I walked into that tent, the power of God hit me, never mind anybody else. And I was almost knocked off my feet. And I thought, okay, this is quite strange, you know, sort of regained my composure and everything. And I mean, I almost no prayer, you know, I've got to be. Walked to the front, sat down, everything. And God took over. In that meeting, I saw miracles like I'd never seen before in all the years that I'd been ministering in that. I'm talking undeniable miracles, cancer disappearing, blind eyes opening, cripples being healed, all this kind of thing happening. Guess what? I didn't pray for them. God just did it. And when all of this was busy happening and these people were coming up and giving testimony after testimony, I mean, we had the people taking off braces. The one woman had a brace on, a back brace, and took the braces off. And the one guy was doing this, you know, with his knee and everything, with his kneecap was destroyed. I mean, the people were going berserk. I mean, you know. And in that, God spoke. And He said, you see, it's not what you do, but it's what you let me do that matters. There's nothing that you can present to me that is even remotely worthy Nothing. Your best attempts at righteousness is like filthy rags. Do you believe it? Do you accept this? And I was quick, yes, Lord. And only recently did I realize it wasn't out of me yet. You see, if we're still hitting those downward spirals, you know, of guilt, where we hit rock bottom, it means we're still not out of it. Because grace keeps you there. Grace keeps you going in that place, and the mercy of God keeps you in a place where it's possible to walk above the circumstances, above the things where, you know, yes, the things happen. Yes, all the commotion happens, like we're yawning them with their kitchen and, you know, and all this kind of stuff. These things happen. But you know what? There's a place in God where there's peace and joy and love, acceptance, freedom. But it's in Him. A place where He paid the price. He made the provision. And where all that we have to do is say, yes, Lord, I believe it. And I receive it. Healing. Nobody deserves healing. And believe me, if you think that just giving alone opens the way to God's blessing, but giving under God's grace, yes, that opens up the blessing. You see the difference? Giving that's not under grace is, God, I'm giving you this, now you give me that back. Grace is where who blessed, when was it Isaac that gave 10%, the first guy in the Bible? Who was it? Was it? Was it Abraham? I thought there was another guy before him. But what happened first? Did Abraham first give? Or did God bless Abraham? Which one happened first? God blessed Abraham. Exactly. Why? Because why? Because Abraham followed God. Because Abraham understood. Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. That's the thing. Abraham entered into the place of mercy and grace. He entered into that place. And because he was in that place, God blessed him. God prospered him in there. And so God, Abraham comes and says, God, you've blessed me. Your love has been unabounding towards me. Here, I want to bless you from my substance. Because you've been so great to me. And what happens? God looks at Abraham's heart, and Abraham is giving with love. Because why? He's not under law. He's under grace. He's been justified by faith. And so God looks at this and He says, I can bless this guy. This guy understands where I'm coming from. And He blesses him. And enables Abraham to give more. Do you see the difference? It's not trying to earn blessing from God. We must be careful. It's not a business deal. It's a relationship. And out of that relationship, we bless Him. And it's something that we need to repent of. If we think that God's under obligation to bless us just because we've given Him some money, think again.
The conventional teaching of tithing is placed more than under bondage.
Exactly.
And then set them at liberty.
Yeah.
Because that liberty of enjoying God,
the
as planted in Abraham,
that's right.
Taken away from you. Because as you said, you can only either live under law or grace. You can't.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. Absolutely. It's true what John's saying. I've seen people live under such a burden of guilt. Do we grasp this? I'm done. But it's important. I want everybody to actually even go home this week and just say, God, am I under law? Am I under grace? Where am I? You see, because the next thing that I want to minister, I'm working up towards something. But the problem is, that if we don't settle this thing once and for all, the next one is going to be a problem. It's going to be a huge problem. Because the where I'm going can only be received under grace, nowhere else. In other words, if anybody in this church thinks that we're going to get that because we've done some things right and said all the right things and that, then believe me, we're going to miss it in a big way. But there's a place in God where we can live in a new level with God. I believe it's possible to literally walk above the things of the earth and to rule and to reign and to actually be in a place of dominion and place of power, a place of authority in our life, because that's the place where Jesus called us. He didn't call us to be these, like, you know, where we're crawling around, oh God, please help me, kind of thing, you know. He's called us to a place where we change the world, we change the things around us, we change our families, we change. That's why I believe that scripture where it says that the whole of creation eagerly awaits the manifestation of the sons of God. You see, that manifestation of the sons of God is when we come into the truth and we begin to walk in the work of the cross, and we really believe it, we're living it every day, that is going to change even creation around us, because we're operating from a different level, we're operating from a different place of authority and power. And with that, I'm done.